Good morning, everyone. I'm glad to be with you for this season of Advent, which is so significant and so important for the Church of Christ whenever, wherever, and however it meets. In particular, I want to recognize your grief. You need to grieve individually and also collectively. Not simply as a measure of empathy, but as an indication of the grief that we share in the Lord for what He provides in life and what He takes from us with death. And I wish you and all the families involved much strength as you deal with this significant difficulty in your congregation. Having said that, I'd like to preach for this season of Advent on the theme of Christmas before Christ. I chose that because it's a contradiction. It doesn't fit. It should be Christ who brings on Christmas. But I'd like to do the opposite with you for these weeks, as we celebrate in just a few weeks from now the meaning and the purpose of Christmas itself. I know, you know, we all know that the theme today for Christmas is the hub and the rush for shopping. There's that sense of saying, let's get rid of the word Christmas, let's certainly get rid of the word Christ, because we'd like to call it the winter season, whatever you want to call it. And there's that growing emphasis of let's just simply have a good time and let's shop until we drop. Well, you probably realized this past week that it was Black Friday. I mean, have you ever heard of that before? You probably didn't. You have to be a member, a resident of the U.S. of A. to know that Black Friday comes after Thanksgiving Thursday. And that's when everyone rushes to the stores and everyone beats everyone else to buy whatever is on sale. And now our Canadian business people, rightly so, have said, let's make Black Friday such that you don't go shopping across the border in Bellingham and wherever you want to go. You stay put. But you get the gist, you get the sense of it, and you see what happens, that the Christ of Christmas is ignored and is replaced with the sense of the secular approach and the business mind, where commercial emphasis takes over whatever and wherever it possibly can. And look what you get. I found an interesting quote from the well-known author Walter Brueggemann. He says this: we get a conflict in which we are propelled to need more and want more and have more. Such greed requires fatiguing overwork and multitasking in order to get ahead. Commercials tape into these same longings with brain surgeon precision, and advertisers identify and accent our cravings. And Professor John Cooper says it this way in his book: the immediate goal of life is pleasure, feeling good. Many of us prefer pleasure to excellence, to truth, to justice, or holiness. We consume as much as we can of whatever makes us feel good. Now, congregation, I share this with you because you know as well as I do that we're all familiar with the rat race that is so much a part of December that has now begun and well before it. It tears at the heart of what the real meaning of Christmas is. And like it or not, we're all affected by it. And it makes us ask questions, and rightly so. We do ask, how does all of this fit together? What sense does it make? that we still believe what has now been read from the Old Testament, what we sing about in our songs, and what we repeat in all of the settings that we live. And put this in perspective with this entire universe, the earth is but a tiny little speck in the whole setting of it, and here God deals with us and looks at our situation with a sense of compassion. And as I say, look at yourself here in BC. Look at yourself in terms of the churches, including ours, the Christian Reformed Church, and others like our churches, where members are leaving and not coming back. Maybe a son or a daughter of yours is affected by this very thinking. Maybe your friend, maybe a relative, maybe another member that you knew of your church in Willoughby for a long time and says, no thanks, I don't need the institution called the church, I'll do my own thing. And it makes us ask, why more and why want and why all of these things, why does it have to happen this way? And what sense does it make? And then we look at the context, and we look at things like some of the articles in the Banner recently, where there was huge controversy with all kinds of good questions that should be asked. What do we do with that? And so we speak about these things. How do we deal with faith? How do we deal with family life? How do we deal with each other? And how do we look at these questions when really we have doubts, when you really come to think of it? And some of you might think, well, no, I can't have opportunity for doubt at all. And I want to say to you, we all have doubts, and it's like the pebble that falls into the water, and there's a ring and then a following ring, and it keeps on widening, and I think that our doubts can contribute to strengthen our faith in order that we can put balance in what we say and what we believe. And don't you think that happened before? I mean, can't you imagine young little Mary being told the message of the world? And what about Joseph? How much did he know Mary? How much is there in that whole setting and relationship that they're going to get married, but when? And what do you think about those shepherds? Shepherds were on the low grade of society, and they get the lights and the bright skies of heaven. Don't you think they had questions? And don't you think that happened already before? I can read to you of some of these particular ones. If you look in, for example, the lament of Psalm 44, if you look at those words where the lament of Israel comes out, awake, O Lord, and why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? Well, think of that, congregation. That's Old Testament language, Old Testament setting, Old Testament happenings, and these people are asking, as in so many other psalms, where in the world are you, God, and what are you doing? And for that matter, you only have to read the book of Job to find the anguish and the difficulty that was experienced. And here it is in Isaiah as well. Isaiah did not have an easy time of it. And if you look at his message and the context of all that he said, it takes chapters 1 through 39 where he deals with the punishment because of the attitude of Israel and Judah. And it goes on until finally in chapter 2, you find the theme, in chapter 40 rather, you find the theme of comfort and of deliverance. And there's that constant, continuing sense of Israel always being disobedient when they heard the call, always falling back into the pattern of sin when they knew better, always realizing somehow that death would be its result, and you see it reflected in what Isaiah says here, and in particular to King Ahaz, who was the king of Judah. Now, Judah was, of course, separate from Israel because already 200 years before, a split had come. Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, Judah, the 2 tribes in the south, and Judah was of the descendant of David, King David. Ahaz is very troubled because he knows the threat of enemy fire. It's going to happen. Israel's going to attack. Assyria is going to attack. And how do you deal with these looming threats? And then he's told, ask the Lord. Ask him for a sign. And in a pious, you know, cheap and unwanted phrase, he says, I won't ask because I don't want to put the Lord to a test. How phony. How fake. And it's in that setting that Isaiah then comes and says, if you don't want to have any kind of test of God's way for your life, I will give you what God says. And God then builds on what is needed for the strength of Judah in particular and for the king Ahaz so that he may know what the sign really refers to and what it means. And so Isaiah brings this promise. And he says, this is what's going to happen. And all of this took place likely around 700 before Christ. So it's a long time coming, and it's this turbulence that you find again and again, this unease. And Isaiah says then, Emmanuel will come. Emmanuel, God with us in our lives. And then you say, what does that mean? And then you find in Matthew 1, in Luke 2, that of all things, Emmanuel come through what Isaiah says, a virgin. A virgin, which also in the translation from the Hebrew language means a young girl, probably 13 or 14 years old, a teenager. And you see here what is going to happen. She's going to be pregnant, and she's going to have a baby boy. And perhaps this may be a reference to Isaiah himself, because in the next chapter, in chapter 8, verse 3, you find there that he takes on a second wife. And he has a child who's born and called in the English language, swift to spoil. But the point is that the unhesitating way of Ahaz is matched with the absolute way of God and the kingdom that will come. And then you begin to see that God comes with his Emmanuel, never as a threat, but as a living promise and as a way of saying, this is the intention and the choice of God. Well, congregation, I don't know what you think, but you know what I thought when I read this again? A young woman, innocent, in all likelihood, if it were found out that she was pregnant outside of marriage, you know what it says in Deuteronomy? She would be stoned to death. Now, what you call it, I don't know, but I call this the insult of God to not only Mary, to not only Joseph, not only Isaiah. This is the insult of God to all the world. How can you expect this? How can your faith today, your Christian faith, pivot on this little thread of how things are going to come around to have the Christian faith living and vibrant forever based on this story? You know as well as I do that already from the very, very onset of Scripture, already in chapter 2, we screwed up, literally did. The problem? Adam. The problem, he ate a piece of fruit, whatever it was. The problem, Eve did it. The problem, the snake. And you find that kind of symbolic story there reflected to tell us the problem is huge. And what do we do? What do we do? The solution is impossible. And you know what Judah needed? And you know what Ahaz was wanting? We want a return of the house of David. We want a conqueror. We do not want an un-Emmanuel, as Joe put it in his notes. We do not want an un-Messiah. We want the real thing, the power and the glory that belonged to our forefather David for his throne is forever. We need that. That's what Israel needs in desperation when the enemy looms and when the threats are there. And what do you do with these things? And then God says, no, I'll give you a clueless, harmless little girl, not from Jerusalem, not even from Bethlehem, but from way up north, from the kingdom of Israel, the enemy of Judah, and I will give you that promise as a reality for life. In a way, we say, well, how could you do that? How could you expect now Joseph to have the dream and say, okay, I will marry this young lady? But how do you expect him, Joseph to take Mary of all things to Bethlehem when really only men were expected to go for the census, which was called for? And how can two young people, a couple, be allowed to travel on their own to Bethlehem? And how can they do that before their marriage? You know, all of this doesn't make sense. And then you begin to realize Scripture's impossibility, its inconceivable way to make things real, to bring about the foundation of the church, because you know what God says? I will make the reality of my kingdom through the inconspicuous, through the impossible, through things that you say, how in the world can that be, that this would happen? And then you sense the word Emmanuel, God with us in all times, in the political failures, when there is no hope, when there is only a dead end, when there is the eternal problem. And the problem is solved by God's rescue. The problem is used to put Christ in place. And he does this in such innocent ways that defeats all power, that defeats all the unexpected, that defeats whatever you and I might think, that you say, how can we ever repeat that? And the point is, it never will. Because then you see the purity of God, and then you see the reality of Christ, and then you see how complete and unique this Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is and has become. Then you begin to sense from the very minute and from the very small and insignificant, everything takes place and the reality of Christ looms. Well, obviously, I want to ask you, what does that do to your here and now today? Maybe you're such that you will yawn your way through this Advent, or you'll sleep your way through part of it. I don't know if anyone's sleeping here this morning. I'm looking. Oh, I see you're all wide awake. All right. But you say, well, what does that really mean? What does that mean when we look at this world in which we live, where we talk about things that we have a right to, but when we see the injustice and when we see things happening that instead of being in a restorative framework, we say, let them rot in prison if they've committed a crime. What do we do about those things? What do we do about the problems that loom so much, and we know that there are 350-kilometer typhoons, and we know that we need to help in whatever capacity, and how we can deal with each other, and how we can be neighbors to each other? What do we do in this Advent season and the coming Christmas when we know so well that we have families that are divided? People that won't communicate. People that come even to church, but they're going home and they feel bitter. What do you do about the fact that Jesus says, as a result of his coming, you might be in the world, but you'll never be of the world anymore. You are now of the new kingdom and the new way of God. How do we deal with that? How are you thinking of that this Christmas? I'm dreaming of a white Christmas, just like the ones I used to know. Well, now here we have green Christmas, so it doesn't even become a song that we sing. But how do you deal with the minute and the obscure that brings about the reality of Christ in your heart? Of the Christ of Christmas before Christ, of all that was promised and all that took place here in what was given to Isaiah. That's his gift. It's a life gift instead of a death sentence. Do you hear that? You and I would be sentenced to death, but for the grace and for the love of God in Christ Jesus, in his way, as the promise fulfilled itself through the words of Isaiah and other prophets, as it is given in such a way that ultimately the significance comes because of the name of all names, Christ Jesus, our Lord. May God bless us all in this season of Advent. May we look at it as God's hope again and again for what he has given, for the forever of our existence, for the reality of faith, and for the gift that will not quit. To God be the praise in this season of Christmas before Christ, when it will be the Christ of Christmas. Amen.